reading from 1 Peter 4, verse 12 to 19, and that can be found on page 1220. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
Thanks, James. Do keep that passage open in 1 Peter. We'll be looking at that together. Before we do, let's pray. The psalmist prays, "Open my eyes so that I may perceive wonderful things in your law." And Father, we pray with him, please would you open our eyes now so that we might see wonderful things in your word. Amen. In 1975, in Cambodia, just before Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge came to power in that country, there were about 10,000 Christians in Cambodia. 4 years later, by 1979, when Pol Pot's reign of terror came to an end, 90% of Cambodia's Christians were dead or had fled the country. Three pastors survived that time. In those 4 years in Cambodia, thousands of Christians were arrested, tortured, and killed for following Jesus Christ. I wonder, what would you or I do if we found ourselves in that kind of situation? How would we react? How should a follower of Jesus respond to that kind of treatment? Well, thankfully, it's unlikely that any of us will find ourselves in quite that situation, isn't it? So the question is largely a kind of hypothetical one, I suppose. But the question of suffering for following Jesus is never a hypothetical one in the New Testament. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Then Jesus called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." Jesus says, it doesn't matter who you are or where you come from, if you want to follow me, if you want to go where I'm going, if you want to save your life, then be prepared to die for it. Someone's put it like this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And over the last few weeks, as we've been looking through this letter of 1 Peter each Sunday, we've heard, haven't we, Peter saying exactly the same as what Jesus said back there in Mark chapter 8. Going the way of Jesus is the way of life and joy, but it's also the way of suffering and hardship. If you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, you are on this road of suffering and hardship. Do you know that? It may not be martyrdom that you and I face, but if we're going the way of Jesus, sooner or later, we are going to face opposition and hostility. It may be you really don't need to be told that at all. It may be you've been in the thick of just that recently. Maybe you're in the thick of that right now. Maybe it's social exclusion in the office for being a Christian. Maybe it's rejection and broken relationships in your own family. Maybe it's ridicule in the seminar room or humiliation by your sports team. How should we deal with this kind of experience? What is the right response? It may be that you've never really experienced anything of this at all. We'll praise God for that, but be ready for it. The Jesus way is the way of suffering and hardship. Jesus said, anyone who would come after me, deny himself, take up his cross. That wasn't a metaphor. Just after he said it, Jesus went and picked up a cross and died on it. So it's not a question of if, it's a question of when it comes. What will you do? That's the question we're going to be considering this morning. And in this passage, Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, closest friends, and the disciple that Jesus especially chose to go and teach future generations of Christians how to live as followers of Jesus, he teaches us how we should respond to suffering. And the first thing he's got to say on the topic is this: don't be surprised by suffering. Don't be surprised. Have a look back at verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Well, I don't know, maybe you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. It's great to have you here. But maybe, it may be that you're hearing this and you're thinking to yourself, this is all very strange. Not only am I sat in City of Bristol College on a Sunday morning with a bunch of strangers singing, but there's a bloke at the front and he's trying to convince me to sign up for Christianity by telling me how much I'm going to suffer for it if I do. This is all very, very odd. Maybe you're a Christian and that's not far off what you're thinking either. If so, if this just sounds very odd, consider Jesus for a moment. We thought about him already in the song that we've just sung. Consider what it is that Jesus is best known for. Not his teaching or his miracles, but his death, his execution on a cross. If you've ever read the Gospels, you'll have noticed that all four of them give a massive chunk of their books to describing what aspect of Jesus' life? The end of it, his death. The teaching of the rest of the New Testament, it all revolves around the implications of Jesus' death. Christians wear symbols of Jesus' death around their necks. Architects design church buildings in the shape of crosses. Scenes of Jesus' suffering and death are put in stained glass windows and built into floors. In the book of Revelation, at the end of the Bible, we're given a glimpse of heaven. And in heaven we see Jesus bearing the scars of his suffering and death and being praised by all of creation for eternity. For what? His death. Why? Well, because the suffering and death of Jesus is the single most important event to have taken place in the history of the whole world. On the cross, God in Jesus took onto himself the guilt of our rebellion against him and bore the punishment that it deserved so that we could be spared it. And that fact, it changes everything for everyone forever. That's the Christian claim, that in Jesus, God has stepped into this world, has experienced suffering and death in order to purchase our forgiveness. And once we see this about Jesus, once we take in the awesome scale of what he's done, once we see that the whole world revolves around that truth about Jesus, then his call to us to come and suffer too, it suddenly doesn't seem so strange anymore, does it? It's not so surprising. In fact, the sign that we've really taken in the magnitude of what Jesus came to do is when we realize that what's really strange is not to suffer for following that kind of a king. So Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when someone you thought was a friend one day just drops you for no apparent reason. It's exactly the kind of thing that Jesus experienced. And don't be surprised when the media distorts what you say and prints rubbish about Christians and the church. It's exactly the kind of thing that Jesus had to deal with. Don't be surprised when the local authorities pass laws which make it more difficult for you to meet and live as Christians. It's exactly the kind of opposition that Jesus faced. Don't be surprised in the office when the conversation turns on you and your work colleagues level all kinds of unreasonable and baseless accusations at you and at Christians. It's just the kind of thing that happened to him. Don't be surprised. In fact, Peter says, don't be surprised, rejoice. Have a look back down at verse 13. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. And we think, no, this is not how the real world works. Now, the real world, it works like this. Life goes well, and I rejoice. I suffer, life goes badly, and I'm depressed. It's not the other way around, Peter. I rejoice when I get the house, when I get the girlfriend, when I get the job, when life is easy, and I can relax. That's the road to joy. When life is hard, when I lose the house or lose the girlfriend or lose the job or I'm under pressure, that's the road to despair. Isn't that the way the world works? But if that's true, why are you so willing to suffer for your career or for academic success or for sport? See, in all those areas of life, we know that real joy never comes from taking the easy road. The kind of joy and satisfaction that we long for in those areas of life, it comes by enduring long hours of suffering, of hardship in the office, or in the library, or in the gym. Well, think of parenting. The birth of a child, so I'm told, is one of the hardest things a woman will ever do. But it's one of the greatest joys life can offer, isn't it? And as a parent bringing up kids, it requires suffering on your part, doesn't it, if you do it properly? But what joy and reward it offers too. In so many areas of life, we know that true joy, deep satisfaction, it doesn't come cheaply. It's always costly. It comes by enduring hardship. And Peter is saying that what's true in our families and our careers and in our sports is true in the Christian life too. True joy is found through suffering. So we've got to get out of this mindset that our culture has taught us that to be happy in life, my life must be smooth and easy. It's just not true. And if we think that way, then we'll never go anywhere in the Christian life. Because if joy and suffering are closely related in life generally, then they are especially so for the Christian. And that's not because Christians have got some kind of martyr complex, not because we're masochists. It's because there's something unique about suffering for following Jesus. There's something that means that, something that means suffering for following Jesus is in fact one of the main ways we find joy in the Christian life. What is that? It's there in verse 13. As you suffer for following Jesus, you're not simply being insulted or rejected or let down or whatever. You are in fact, verse 13, participating in Christ's sufferings. You're sharing in Jesus' experience. And what difference does that make to anything? Well, it makes a difference because where did Jesus' sufferings get him? They got him to glory. Have a look back across the page, 1 Peter 3, verse 22. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. That's where Jesus is right now. And the point is this, if God treats our suffering as somehow interwoven with his, then our destination is similarly interwoven with his. So verse 13 again, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Sharing in Jesus' suffering now by living for him and suffering for it is the mark of those who will also one day share in his joy when he comes again, this time in glory. Suffering and glory, they're two sides of the same coin. If you've ever suffered at all in your life, you'll know that one of the worst aspects of any kind of suffering is how it cuts you off from other people. It isolates you. When you experience hard times, you know that no one else quite understands what you're going through. No one else can enter into your experience. You face it ultimately alone. And it's a frightening thing to face suffering alone, isn't it? Well, if this morning you feel like you're right in the jaws of suffering for going the way of Jesus, know that your suffering is not yours to face alone. You are not isolated and cut off. As you suffer for following Jesus, you are participating in the experience of the one man who is at the center of history. As you suffer for him, you are being tied in to the reality that is at the heart of the universe. Well, that all sounds nice, I suppose. But I'm going to need more than a lofty idea to get me through the kind of suffering that I'm experiencing. I don't know about you, but I'm going to need more than some theology to get me rejoicing in the teeth of real suffering. We'll have a look at Peter's next statement, verse 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. In the teeth of suffering, when you're insulted for the name of Christ, at those times especially, Peter says you'll know the Spirit of glory and of God resting on you. We know, don't we, that real joy, just like real sorrow, it's really got very little to do with our circumstances. That's why it's possible to be desperately lonely in the middle of a room full of friends, or deliriously happy when you're cold, wet and hungry and tired, but with someone who loves you. Real joy has much more to do with what's going on in here than anything out here, doesn't it? And the promise of God in these words in 1 Peter 4 is that it's in suffering for Jesus especially that you'll know the joy and peace and deep satisfaction of God's presence with you by his Spirit. One preacher has put it like this: the king keeps his choicest wine in the cellar of suffering, and you won't taste it until you get there. Do you believe that? Do you believe that promise of God enough to take God at his word? If so, you'll find this is a promise that is able to set you free. Set you free from fear and anxiety and dissatisfaction. It'll set us free if we only take God at his word. Richard Sibbes was an old Puritan preacher. He put it like this: a Christian is an impregnable person. He's a person that can never be conquered. Jesus Christ became a man to make the church and every Christian one with him. Christ is out of danger of all that is hurtful. The sun shall not shine, the wind shall not blow till the church is hurt. For the church's head rules over all things and has all things in subjection to him. Therefore, let all the enemies consult together, this king and that power,
There's a council in heaven which will disturb and dash all their counsels. Jesus in heaven laughs them to scorn. And shall we weep and cry when God laughs? Do you see what he's saying? He's saying these are truths which, if we get them, will make us untouchable, no matter what we face. And Peter isn't just giving us theory here, ideas that, you know, sound nice in principle, but you can't actually go out and live by. Now, Peter is sharing with us truths that he's discovered that transformed his own life. Acts chapter 5, read it later, records the time when Peter and the other apostles, they're freed from prison. They've been imprisoned for talking about Jesus, and they're freed from prison by an angel. And so they go and start teaching in the temple again about Jesus. And they get arrested, and they are brought before the authorities, and they're publicly flogged and told to stop preaching about Jesus. And what do? Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The apostles left, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Only a few months before that incident, Peter, terrified, had denied that he had anything to do with Jesus before a servant girl. Now here he is willing to suffer public humiliation and physical abuse for being associated with him. What transformed Peter were the truths that we've read about in these verses. And so the question for us this morning is, do we believe them? Do we believe this enough to take God at his word and go Jesus' way and not shrink back even when it costs us, just like it did Peter? And that's our second point. The second thing Peter says, how we should respond to suffering, don't be diverted. Don't be diverted. Suffering, it's like suffering for following Jesus, it's like a massive roadblock, isn't it? Across the way that Jesus is calling us to go. And it cries out to us, don't come this way. Whatever you do, don't go this way. You really don't want to go this way. Go any other way, but this way. Any other way will be easier than this. And Peter says, don't listen. The Jesus way is the way. It's the only way to life and joy. Let yourself be diverted off the way, and you'll not find relief, but something much, much worse than whatever hardship lies down this road. I think that's the point of verse 17 and 18. Have a look down verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Whatever you do, don't walk away from Jesus, because the alternative to going his way is not an easier life, a life free of suffering. No, it's quite the opposite. The alternative is to face God's judgment alone. That's the reality of our situation here this morning. These are the two roads before us. The way of Jesus or the way of judgment. Both involve suffering. It's hard to be saved, verse 18. The way to life involves suffering, but not nearly as much as the alternative. I don't think Peter wants us to kind of to scare us, to make us anxious with this reality of this reminder of the reality of judgment. He's assured us already in his letter that if we're trusting in Jesus, we have nothing to fear. We're completely safe in him. But I think this reminder is supposed to make us tremble. The reality is that none of us deserve to be saved. We're all guilty of rejecting and rebelling against the God who made us. And it's only because of God's kindness that he's made a way of escape from judgment possible. So there's no room for complacency. As we walk this narrow path behind Jesus, through God's coming judgment, know that to let ourselves be diverted off the path would be madness. It'd be like throwing ourselves back in the raging sea when we've just been pulled out of it because we were feeling a bit seasick on the lifeboat. So don't be diverted. Don't give up. Instead, keep going. Keep going. Verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Doing good is Peter's shorthand for living the Jesus way, trusting in him, following his example, obeying his commands. It's what Peter's been encouraging us to do all the way through this letter. So just flick back with me to the start of the letter. We just had it come up again and again. Chapter 1, verse 15. Be holy. Across the page, chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives. Chapter 2, verse 15. It is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the talk of foolish men. Chapter 2, verse 20. If you suffer for doing good, this is commendable. Chapter 3, verse 6. You are her daughters if you do what is right. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you do what is good? Chapter 3, verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing good. And so now Peter says, whatever you do, don't be diverted from this road. Keep going. It will be hard. It will involve suffering. But keep going. And the way we're to keep going the Jesus way is, funnily enough, the Jesus way. Verse 19, that those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. Flick back to chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. It's the same word as what Peter's calling us to do in verse 19, to commit ourselves, to entrust ourselves to God. When we suffer for going the Jesus way, just like Jesus, we're to commit ourselves to our faithful Creator, God. Because he's faithful. He'll keep his word. So we can trust that when he says those who suffer with Jesus now will share in his glory later, that is a promise he will not break. He's faithful. And he's Creator. He's the God of Genesis chapter 1, who called the universe into being with his word. He is big enough for you to trust him with your situation. No matter how bad it gets, his hands are big enough to keep you. So remember Jesus. Jesus entrusted himself to him, even to death. And God did not let him go, even to death. And his promise to you and I this morning is exactly the same. He's got you, and he won't let you go, no matter how bad it gets. So entrust yourself to him, and keep going Jesus' way. Earlier I mentioned the experience of Christians in Cambodia in the 1970s. There's an excellent book you've probably seen called Killing Fields, Living Fields, about that time. And in it, the author records the story of the final few hours of one particular family who lived through that time. Let me share it with you. Leaning weakly against his hoe for support, Chaim watched the soldiers' easy, menacing, unhurried pace along the paddy embankment. His throat felt dry. An uncontrollable fluttering gripped his bowels, and his knees threatened to buckle beneath him. But he remained still. Chaim was determined that when his turn came, he would die with dignity and without complaint. Chaim's entire family was rounded up that afternoon. They were the old dandruff, the bad blood,
enemies of the Glorious Revolution, CIA agents. They were Christians. The family spent a sleepless night comforting one another and praying for each other as they lay bound together in the dewy grass. Next morning, the teenage soldiers returned and led them to their place of execution. The place was grim indeed and bore many gruesome signs of a place of execution. A sickly smell of death hung in the air. Curious villagers foraging in the wood nearby lingered, half hidden, watching the familiar routine as the family were ordered to dig a large grave for themselves. Then, consenting to Haim's request for a moment to prepare themselves for death, father, mother, and children, hands linked, knelt together around the gaping pit. With loud cries to God, Haim began exhorting both the Khmer Rouge and all those looking on from afar to repent and believe the gospel. Then in panic, one of Haim's young sons leapt to his feet, bolted into the surrounding scrub and disappeared. Haim jumped up and with amazing coolness and authority prevailed upon the Khmer Rouge not to pursue the lad, but to allow him to go and call the boy back. The knots of onlookers peering around trees, the Khmer Rouge and the stunned family still kneeling at the graveside looked on in awe as Haim began calling his son, pleading with him to return and die together with his family. "What comparison, my son," he called out, "stealing a few more days of life in that wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family here momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise." After a few tense minutes, the bushes parted, and the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with his kneeling family. "Now we are ready to go," Haim told the Khmer Rouge. But by this time, there was not a soldier standing there who had the heart to raise his hoe to deliver the death blow on the backs of these noble heads. Ultimately, this had to be done by the Khmer Rouge commune chief, who had not witnessed these things. But few of those watching doubted, as each of these Christians' bodies toppled silently into the earthen pit, which the victims themselves had prepared, their souls soared heavenward to a place prepared by their Lord. There's a family who took God at his word. As the author says at the end, we can be confident that they found God to be faithful. And we may not face what they faced this week, but if we go the Jesus way this week, this month, in our lives ahead, we will face hardship and opposition that threatens to divert us from going his way. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Let's pray for God's help to do that. Our Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus, who endured suffering and hardship, even to death, for us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to not be surprised when going his way brings suffering, but to rejoice, to be counted worthy to suffer for his name, and to trust ourselves to you. Please keep us from being diverted from going the Jesus way. We pray that in his name. Amen.
Sim, come on up. Thank you for your questions. We are a little tight for time today, actually, so we might not be able to do all of them, but if we don't, Sim, you'll be around at the front, won't you, so yep. You can ask you more.
Sim, quick sort of question on a verse, a specific verse. Verse 18, just to start us off, is if we're not to fear for our own future, if that was sort of an implication of what you were saying, should we not be fearful for others, maybe friends of ours who aren't Christians, about their future?
Yeah. Yeah, I think that is the implication of that verse. We should tremble at the prospect of judgment.
Yes.
It's a reality that the Bible is, we're very kind of culturally very nervous about, but the Bible is absolutely clear about it. It's reality, and it's coming, and so we should tremble in light of it, and we should seek refuge in the way of escape from it that God has made it available, and we should encourage our friends with everything we've got to do likewise.
Yeah.
I think there's a fear as a motive is a tricky kind of issue, isn't it? We're kind of nervous of that, but there is a right fear of the God who made the universe and who we have rejected. So this isn't a kind of this is just a recognition of reality thing. It's not a God wants us to be scared thing. It's a recognition of the way things are.
Okay, well, thank you for that, Sam. So, can we just think again about our friends who are not Christians? And this is a hard question to answer briefly. I wonder if you could give it a go, though. How can we explain to them that a good God can allow suffering? We talked about suffering a lot today. How can a good God allow it?
Yeah, that is a huge question. To which, yeah, lots of other people have given great answers. I probably won't do. I guess this 1 Peter's answer to that is look at Jesus, really. And any answer has got to start. The good God, who we kind of point the finger at and say, how can you allow suffering, is the good God who has stepped into his world and taken on suffering and has suffered for us. So before we start, we've got to start there.
Yes.
We look at Jesus. I think, I suppose what I was trying to get at is, once we take in the awesomeness of what God did in Jesus in suffering for us, that question starts to make sense. The answer to that question starts to kind of fall out. But if we've never really taken in the magnitude of what God did in Jesus, we'll always be asking that question and never really coming up with a satisfactory answer. It's got to start with really taking in the awesomeness of what God did in Jesus.
So he took it on. He's totally acquainted with suffering himself, isn't he?
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know whether one Peter answers that there's this suffering and then glory. So how can God allow suffering? It's not the end of the story, suffering.
Yeah.
He wants to take us through to a time when there will be no suffering.
Yeah, and we see that in Jesus has gone before us in that, and we're called to follow him in that.
There's a question here about whether this is about common suffering versus suffering that comes as a consequence of being a Christian. Just as brief, this is particularly suffering as a consequence of being a Christian. Is that right?
Yeah, I think that's what verse 15 is getting at, and I didn't refer to that, but took that as where this passage is going. I think that it does mean, though, that there are truths in this passage which apply to Christians suffering in any context. We are so united with Jesus that to suffer any of the consequences suffering any of the experiences of living in a fallen world, which is an experience of suffering, that what's true in this passage of Christians being persecuted for following Jesus is true, but here it is directed specifically at that issue.
So the final question, and it's something we were talking about a bit beforehand, a couple of times. You know, if we're not currently suffering for being Christian or for it's facing some direct suffering, does that mean we're keeping our head down maybe more than we ought to? Or someone else has asked, you know, why is it unfairly distributed? Why is some suffering under the Khmer Rouge and others of us just get a bit of flack in the office? I guess a comment on if we're, you know, if we're not feeling that this reality in our life so much ourselves.
Yeah, I definitely know that. I've been asking myself that question, looking at this passage. I've asked myself that question a lot. And I think it's a question worth asking. Am I ducking? Am I going the way of Jesus? Am I really going the way of Jesus? Because I don't seem to be suffering that much. And that is a question worth answering. And I look at my own life and I see ways that I've avoided suffering by ducking or going the way of Jesus. So I think sometimes that is
as something that will be true of us and we need to repent of, and we need to resolve to go his way. But I think if we go his way, yeah, like I said, it may not be martyrdom. I mean, God in his wisdom has distributed, we praise God for the Christian heritage of our country. That means we don't currently face martyrdom for following him. But just look at the history books. It wasn't that long ago people in this country were facing that. People are facing it right now around the world. It's reality, and who knows what our children and our children's children may experience in this country for being Christians. So I think the point is, if we go the way of Jesus, we will experience. It happens that we live at an odd time of history when the suffering we experience is more. Well, it actually seems to be quite what Peter's readers are experiencing. It's social exclusion, it's insult, verbal. But it quickly became for them, and it may do for us, and is for others, becoming physical and more extreme, more like Cambodia. I think they're different by degree. They're not different in essence. Essentially, it's part of the same thing, but it differs by degree.